Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Hebrews 12, our text for this morning will be verses 18 through 29. And this morning we come to the end of chapter 12 before we will be launching very soon into the final chapter of this incredible letter to the Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written to first century believers who were on the brink of abandoning their confession in Christ because of the sufferings that they are facing. That's the setting. If you are new with us, or maybe you haven't been here in the last year, that's what we've seen in the letter of Hebrews. And it's a book that has a very somber and serious tone to it, because it's a book that on one hand is one sustained, repeated warning. And the consequences of abandoning their confession in Christ or turning away from Christ has eternally soul-destroying consequences. And so throughout this letter, the author, he has been exhorting them. That's what this letter is. He is exhorting them. He is urging them. He is pleading with them. He is encouraging them. In fact, it's actually here now as we come to almost the very end of this letter that we discover the author's purpose in writing this letter all along. He tells us here why he actually wrote this letter. If you look there in the final chapter, in chapter 13, as he is concluding this letter, in some of the last words that he writes to them, in verse 22, he says this. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. My word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." May not seem rather brief, but it is a brief word of exhortation. In fact, most scholars believe that the book of Hebrews is really meant to be understood as a single sermon. A single sermon. An expository sermon, nonetheless, because all along the way, he has been explaining and unpacking and applying the Old Testament scriptures and showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those. But this letter, most believe, is really meant to be one single sermon. If you were to go home this afternoon and you were to sit down and you were to read aloud the book of Hebrews in its entirety, I'd encourage you to do that. That would be a good thing to do. If you were to read it from start to finish, it would take you approximately 45 minutes to do that. This is a sermon that has been a word, a brief word of exhortation. It's a sermon where he has been exhorting us with several warnings. In fact, we're going to see the last of those five warnings here in our text this morning. It's a sermon where all along he has been seeking to exhort us, not only by warning us, but by warming our hearts for Christ, showing us the glories of Christ and what he has done as the better prophet, the better priest-king, the better sacrifice, who has provided a better way and inaugurated a better covenant. And he's been exhorting us to stay focused on Jesus. And then if you remember, beginning in chapter 10, in verse 19, it's really the turning point or the hinge of this letter. He has now been seeking to exhort us with several commands of how we are to live now in light of this new and better covenant that Jesus has instituted by his own blood. And we're going to see We saw several commands here in chapters 10 and in chapter 12, and we're going to see at least a dozen more commands in the rest of chapter 12 and 13. And so it's a sermon that's filled with all kinds of exhortations. And so then you can just imagine these first century Christians under the threat of rising persecution as they're huddled together in this house church in Rome. And they're receiving this sermon from this preacher. He's anonymous to us, but he's known to these readers. This concerned pastor writes to these struggling believers who are facing the pressures of the Roman government, the pressures from their Jewish family and friends, urging them to return to Judaism, come back to the law, receiving now this sermon in its final letter form, and no doubt sitting down and reading this sermon in its entirety from beginning to end. And as they come now to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, they come to what is perhaps the crescendo of this letter. The climactic point. The best part of the sermon. It's one of the most powerful, most moving, vivid passages in the letter. And my friend, it is the point of no return, in which he summarizes, really, as we'll see this morning here, the entirety of the letter. Everything that we have seen, so many of the main themes and that he's developed and explained right here, verses 18 through 29, and it's sort of like you might say the decision point now in the sermon. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to turn back? Are you going to walk away? Or are you going to press on and persevere to the end? Because here in verses 18 through 29, the author one last time is going to make a contrast between what they had left behind and now what lies ahead of them at the finish line. Christian, do you know what is awaiting you at the finish line? Do you know what you are running toward? Is that clear to you? Is that clear in your minds? Because it has to be clear if you're going to reach the end. If you're going to persevere. What is in your mind as you think about the end? Let's see it. Hebrews chapter 12. If you have your place there, would you stand, if you're able, out of honor for the reading of God's word? I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them from earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help this morning because there are some things here in this passage that we can only see with the eyes of faith. And so I pray that you would do that for us this morning. Cause our eyes to see and our ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Verses 18 through 29, our text here this morning is all about contrasts. It's all about contrasts. The author here wants to press on their minds, the minds of these first century readers, and he wants to press upon our minds this morning the contrast between two mountains. You've heard of the tale of two cities. This is the tale of two mountains, where in verses 18 through 21, he reminds his readers of where they came from, of their Jewish history and background, what they had known under the law, and what they had left behind in order to follow Jesus. And it's described for them, you'll notice, in terms of a mountain, Mount Sinai. Verse 20, you'll notice he just calls it the mountain. And then he contrasts that mountain, notice, Mount Sinai, with another mountain, a different mountain there in verses 22 through 24 that he calls Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So you see the contrast, don't you? But it isn't primarily a contrast between two mountains. No, these mountains, they represent two covenants. He's contrasting two covenants here. He's contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant for them one last time here in this letter. If you remember, that's what he's been doing throughout the letter of Hebrews, hasn't he? He's been contrasting the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the law, the temple, the priestly sacrificial system. He's been contrasting that with this new and better covenant that they now have in Christ. Christ is a new Moses who has led his people through a new exodus, and he has given them new hearts and written the law of God on their hearts, and he has ushered them into the true temple, the temple in heaven, and provides a better sacrifice who is a great and forever high priest. That's what we've seen, this contrast. And so that's what he wants to contrast one last time. And the reason he does so is because he wants them to see here and experience what it's like, two very different experiences of what it's like to draw near to God. And to show them two very different experiences, to show them what it's like to come to Christ. Look at verse 18. You have not come to this, verse 22, but you have come to this. So what have they come to? And this contrast is so that we might exult in the glories of now having come to Mount Zion and what that means, and how those differences should affect our worship and our relating to God and our pressing on in faith. But then, notice in verses 25 through 29, he comes to this final warning in the letter. The last of five warnings. And it's meant to provoke a response to what he has just said in verses 18 through 24. But really, you might say, perhaps, what he has said in everything in this letter. It is the point of no return. It is the point of decision. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? And he wants them to think clearly now about the future. He wants them to see where history is headed. He's going to point them to the end of history so that they would see this finish line with absolute clarity, and he's going to remind them there's only one thing that's going to remain. There's only one thing that's going to last. Verse 28, it is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's a kingdom that's going to endure. It's the only thing that's going to last. So what's in your mind when you think about the end? When you think about the future, not just your immediate future, 10, 15 years, I'm talking about your eternal future. Do you ever think about that? Do you think about where it's going? When the end of history comes and everything you see here melts away, what are you anticipating? What are you looking for? That's what he wants them to see. And so our passage is divided nicely into two halves. First, the contrast. In verses 18 through 24, these two mountains, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, symbolizing the contrast between these two covenants, the contrast, and then secondly, the response, verses 25 through 29, where the author warns them and gives us three exhortations for how we are to respond in light of what we see here. The contrast, the response. First, notice the contrast. Verses 18 through 24. Do you see the contrast? Look again, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched. And he's contrasting here the experience of the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, verses 18 through 21. And he's contrasting that with the experience now of Christians. Believers in Jesus who have come to Mount Zion, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. That's where you've come, Christian. And in order to draw out this contrast, he lists here seven things. Sort of like just short staccato things. Seven things he wants us to see that we experience now under this new covenant and what awaits. Seven things. And so on one side of this mountain, you have these. And then interestingly, he's going to list seven more things he wants us to see now under this new covenant. And so on one side is a mountain called Sinai, and it's marked by fire and darkness and fear and separation. And on the other side is the finish line. It's eternity. He calls it Zion. And it's marked by rejoicing and glory. And he wants you, Christian, to feel the experience of both so that you're going to press on to this unshakable kingdom. So look with me at these two mountains. First, notice Mount Sinai and the Old Covenant. You see it there, verse 18 through 21. You may recall the scene here from Exodus chapters 19 and 20. The Lord, he had brought, remember, his people out of slavery in Egypt. And he had brought them to a mountain, Mount Sinai, where he wanted to reveal himself. He wanted to reveal his glory. He wanted to give them his law. And the author of Hebrews reminds his readers of that scene. Because he's saying to them, is that really what you want? Is that really what you want to go back to? Have you forgotten what happened at that mountain? Exodus chapter 19, you can look there with me. Exodus 19, listen to this in verse 16. Notice how this scene at Mount Sinai is described in Exodus 19. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God and took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. I mean, just notice this scene. It's quaking, it's trembling, there's fire and smoke. And then in the very next chapter, notice in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, and when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is a terrifying scene. Beloved, this is meant to be a frightening scene. This is something, if you remember, the author, he's been reminding us of throughout this letter. He's been reminding us that under the old covenant, there was no closeness to God. Access was limited. Access was exclusive. There was only fear and trembling and distance from God. There was no closeness or direct access to God. And it's meant to be frightening. You stand far off from this God. There's nothing casual about approaching this God. And so verse 18, notice how the author of Hebrews captures this so vividly. He reminds them of seven things, seven contrasts about that scene. Look there, verse 18. He says, first, you have not come to what may be touched. To what may be touched. Throughout Hebrews, there has been, remember, this contrast between the earthly and the heavenly. The earthly priest and the heavenly great high priest, the earthly sanctuary, tent, tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle. And so Sinai represents what is earthly, what can be touched. And it's in contrast to this heavenly mountain, as you see there in verse 22. And so this is part of the old order, what can be touched, this old covenant, the physical mountain where God met Israel. But then how else does he describe this scene? Well, look at the next four descriptions there in verse 18. He says, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. A blazing fire. It represents the all-consuming holiness of God. We've seen in recent days the wildfires, the flames just burning down cities and homes and spreading. That's a picture of the all-consuming holiness of God. Verse 18, darkness and gloom, he says. According to Deuteronomy 4:11, the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness and cloud and gloom. Now, why is this mountain burning with fire and yet it's wrapped in a cloud of darkness? Well, I'll tell you why. I think the answer is because God's glory, God's holiness must be veiled to sinners like us, or we would be destroyed. We cannot look upon the glory of God. We have to be shielded from the unveiled holiness of God, or we would be destroyed. But then notice not only what we see here at this mountain, but notice what also we hear. Look at verse 19. The sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may be heard, may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. As they drew near to this mountain, there was this sound of a trumpet. It's coming from heaven. Not a real trumpet, but it's the sound of a trumpet that grew louder and louder, and it's rising and it's building. And then the voice of God Notice, was heard from the darkness and the cloud. Look at verse 19. It made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. You speak to us, Moses. Do not let God speak to us. It's okay for you to speak. Don't let God speak. We'll listen to you. Don't let God speak or we're going to die. Why? Verse 20. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. If even an animal sets foot on this mountain, it is to be killed. Why? Because God is holy. We don't want to hear your voice, God. We are too sinful. You are too holy. It is too terrifying. God had set limits around this mountain. No person was to touch this mountain. No animal was allowed to touch this mountain. You could not approach God in his holiness. And instead, Moses must be their mediator. He must be the one who hears from God and then speaks to the people. And yet even Moses needed permission. And in verse 21, he too trembled with fear. Beloved, these seven descriptions here are meant to invoke the image of the awesome holiness and majesty of God. And that while God wanted to make his presence known to Israel and he wanted to reveal himself at Mount Sinai, it's very clear he still remained hidden. And all of these terrifying sights and sounds, everything you see here, everything you hear, it's showing us that God is holy, God is other, God is set apart, that our sin, it evokes the anger and the wrath of God, that our sin separates us from God, and the law could never take that away. The law could never remove your guilt and your sin. And so all of this is simply another way of saying, you are sinful, you are guilty, I am infinitely holy and righteous, and I cannot be approached casually. And unless there is a perfect sacrifice that is offered to cover that sin and atone for that guilt, my holiness demands that you keep your distance from me. And so under the law, there is only guilt and separation from God. Under the law, that it only shows that we're condemned. Under the law, there is no assurance of approaching God's throne freely. That's Mount Sinai. That's the old covenant. Is that what you're being tempted to return to? He asks them. And I know we've said this repeatedly throughout this study. I recognize that no one in this room is being tempted to return to Judaism. But how are you going to approach God, this holy God? Because then, notice the contrast beginning in verse 22. Verse 18, you have not come to what may be touched. That's not where you've come, Christian. But verse 22, you have come to this. You have come to Mount Zion. Secondly, notice Mount Zion. Mount Zion in the new covenant, verse 22 through 24. And notice he's talking here about heaven. This is the finish line. The city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. But what I want you to notice, did you notice that he uses the perfect indicative? He uses the perfect tense. In other words, he's saying, you have come. Look at that. You have come to Mount Zion. This is a mountain that you have already come to, Christian. And so in one sense, you're already there. This already but not yet aspect of your salvation. There are things that, yes, Christian, you are experiencing, you have experienced now in this great salvation that you have in Christ, that you are experiencing at this moment, but there are still things that are yet to come. And throughout Hebrews, the author, he's been using these words like come to, and as he does here in verse 22, or draw near, right? He's been using these in order to show this relational intimacy, this freedom of access that you now have to God under this new covenant. And that unlike the old covenant where there was only distance and fear and darkness and fire, now under this new covenant, there's only closeness and access and rejoicing. This is what you've come to. And that's exactly what he shows us here in verses 22 through 24. Because notice, he lists now seven parallel things. Parallel to verses 18 through 21, seven things that describe this mountain, this Mount Zion, this new covenant in Christ. First, verse 22, notice those three parallel names. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. All three of those speak of the very same thing. These are all synonymous names. First, notice he says, Mount Zion. Historically, Mount Zion included Jerusalem. It was the city of David. It was the mountain upon which the temple sat. It was the place where God manifested his presence there in Jerusalem. And it was also where God's anointed king would rule. In Psalm 48, verse 1, listen to this. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion, the city of the great king. It's the city of God. It's the holy mountain. It's Mount Zion. It's the city of the great king. In Psalm 2 and in Psalm 110, both messianic psalms, they both speak prophetically of Christ ruling and reigning from Zion. And so Zion is another name synonymous. It became known as God's mountain. It was the place of God's rule. It was the place of God's kingdom. But notice, he isn't talking here about the physical Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Because he also calls it, look at verse 1, the heavenly Jerusalem. The city of the living God. This is the city that he's already mentioned. Remember back, go back with me for a moment, chapter 11, verse 10. Abraham, if you remember, took verse 11, chapter 11, verse 10. Abraham, looking forward, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Chapter 11, verse 16. All these men and women of faith, remember, they were desiring a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is the city of the living God. Or notice here back in verse 22, this heavenly Jerusalem. This is the same Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation chapter 21, descending down out of heaven. This new Jerusalem where Christ comes again to reign on the earth in the new heavens, the new Jerusalem. This is the city, the heavenly city of Jerusalem. This is Mount Zion. That's what you've already come to now, Christian. You're already there. And notice what will be there, or better yet, notice who will be there. Look at verse 22. We've come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. We saw these angels, remember back in chapter 1? Innumerable angels. Thousands upon thousands of angels. Think of it, myriads and myriads of these mighty angelic beings. This host of heaven gathered to celebrate and to rejoice. That's what festal gatherings are. It's a party. It's a celebration. It's a gathering of rejoicing and celebrating. And Sinai is filled with gloom and doom. Zion is filled with joy and rejoicing and celebration. That's who's going to be there. Verse 23, notice who else is there. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn. The assembly, it's the word ecclesia. It's the gathering. It's the church from every tribe and tongue and nation. The assembly of the firstborn. That's actually in the plural, but firstborns doesn't sound good in English. It's the firstborn. It's those who are receiving this heavenly inheritance, who are enrolled in heaven, whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're all gathered there. And notice, and to God, the judge of all, he's there. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. These are all the saints who have gone before you. This is Moses and Abraham and Peter and Paul and James and your loved ones who have gone before you, those in the Lord, those listed in Hebrews chapter 11, made perfect, made righteous. They're all gathered there around the throne in heaven where God is. And it's all because of who else is there. Did you notice? Finally, verse 24, and to Jesus, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, that blood we saw in chapter 9 and in chapter 10 that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel speak? We met him back in chapter 11, verse 4. This great man of faith, Abel, who was commended as righteous because of his faith. But in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, after Cain had murdered his brother Abel, and God said to Cain, "Your brother's blood is crying out to me." It speaks from the ground, and now you are cursed. What did the blood of Abel speak? You're cursed. Guilty. Vengeance. Justice. Judgment. But notice, you can't enter Zion guilty. And that's all of us. So Jesus' own sinless blood had to be poured out. It had to be sprinkled. It had to be shed. And his blood speaks a better word. Forgiven. Cleansed. Justified. And so there is Jesus. You've come to him. You come to this great high priest, this mediator. You've come to God. Friend, these two mountains, they speak of two differing ways of viewing our relationship with God. The law could never cleanse you. The law could never make you right with God. Our biggest problem is the sin that separates us from God. And if you try to come to God through Sinai, if you try to come to God through your own works and your efforts and your moral goodness and your attempts to try to earn God's favor, there is only gloom and darkness and wrath and judgment and separation. You cannot draw near. But on the other hand, if you come by way of Mount Zion, if you come by way of the cross, Christ's blood sprinkled and the forgiveness and cleansing he's made, then you are going to be ushered into the very presence of God. Because Christ has made a way for you to enter that presence, and if you are in him, if you are in Christ by faith, then your citizenship is firmly fixed in heaven. You've been made worthy to enter, and now there's only rejoicing and freedom and acceptance and nearness forever. And so before we just turn to our response here, let me just ask you, how do you relate to God? Is he distant? Is he far away? Is he unapproachable? Do you feel like God is angry with you all of the time? When you sin, do you resort to trying to do good things just to improve your relationship with him? My friend, that's Sinai. That's the way of Mount Sinai. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You don't truly know Jesus, and you're trying to justify yourself before God because you think of some moral goodness about you, because you're religious, because you're here on a Sunday morning. Turn to Christ, the only one who can save you and forgive you of your sins. But for you, Christian, do you often revert to relating to God by going to Mount Sinai? You need to hear this. You've already come to Zion. You're there. He's brought you into this heavenly city. Your name is enrolled there. The party's already started. You've already got a seat at the table. That's where you are now. You just got to reach the finish line. Because then, just notice in verses 25 through 29, he transitions now to exhort them. And he tells us what our response now must be in light of this. And he wants to exhort us to do three things now by reminding us of this unshakable kingdom that is coming. So here's the application as we close. How are we to respond to everything we've seen here and what we've seen throughout the letter of Hebrews? Final heading. Second, the response. Verses 25 through 29. How are we to respond? There's three things. Three responses. Three commands. Let me give them to you. First, verse 25. See to it. That's what he's saying. And it's a warning about something that is soon to happen, and what will happen if you don't heed this warning. Second, verse 28, therefore, in light of this reality that's very soon to happen, let us be grateful. That's the second command. Let us be grateful. And then third response, verse 28, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Look at those three responses. First, he just says, see to it. See to it. In other words, listen up. Pay attention. That's the way you could translate it. Pay attention to what? Verse 25. See to it, pay attention, that you do not refuse him who is speaking. In other words, pay attention to the one who is speaking to you. Pay attention to the one who has spoken to you in the past, and who's speaking to you right now. He's speaking to them. this original author, as he writes these words, this first century audience, and beloved, he's speaking to you right now this morning. Who's speaking? It's God. He's speaking. Do you hear him speaking? Are you listening? Because that's what he's been reminding us of over and over again. If you go back, chapter 1, verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to you by his Son. Are you listening to his Son? Notice with me chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Chapter 3, verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do you hear his voice? If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So do you hear him? That's the question. Are you listening? But there's something specific he has in mind. Look at verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape, when they refused him who warned them on earth, this would be the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, who, remember, they had turned a deaf ear to God's word. They had turned a deaf ear to his warnings. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. He's using, notice yet again, a lesser to greater argument. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's done this regularly. And he's saying, if God's judgment was certain on those who did not heed his warning from Sinai, then how much greater is his judgment going to be if you fail to listen to the warning of turning away from Christ? They didn't escape. Do you think you're going to escape? Because God has provided only one way of escape from this judgment. It's through his final word, Jesus Christ. This is God's final word. And what more can he say than to you? He has said, and he's spoken this word to you in these last days, which means now, living in the last days, there is only one more event on God's timetable. There's only one more event that's going to happen, great event on his timeline. Look at verse 26 and 27. At that time, his voice shook the earth. Drawing our attention back to Sinai, where God's voice thundered from the mountain and he revealed himself to Israel and the earth shook, if you remember that. But now, look at verse 26, now he has spoken, he has promised yet once more, one more time, I will shake not only the earth like I did at Sinai, but also the heavens. This great shaking of the earth and the heavens is coming. What's he talking about? What is this great shaking? Verse 26. Notice this is a quotation from the prophet Haggai. Haggai. Can you even find Haggai in your Bibles? Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Listen to this. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house, God's dwelling in Zion. I'm going to fill it with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And he's not talking here about just some earthquake. This is a cosmic shaking that is going to happen. A great cosmic shaking. Because did you notice how the author of Hebrews interprets Haggai? Look there, verse 27. He gives his interpretation. He says, this phrase, yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made. In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What's he talking about? He's saying this world as we know it is going to be shaken again. It's going to be shaken at Christ's coming, and the only thing, the things that cannot be shaken are what's going to remain. Haggai says he's going to shake the nations. He's going to overthrow kings and kingdoms. Psalm 102 says this, the foundations of the earth and the heavens will be shaken. They're going to be changed like a robe, like a garment, and they're going to pass away. 2 Peter chapter 3, the earth is going to be destroyed with fire before God remakes it anew. I mean, friends, this is a great shaking that is coming. That's what's going to happen. And so, my friend, whatever state you feel this nation is in right now, whatever direction you think this nation is headed right now, whether you're encouraged or you're discouraged by what's going on in the world or what's going on in this nation or what's going on by our present administration, I want to tell you this morning, the United States of America is not going to last. It is a blip on the radar of eternity, and there is only one thing that is going to last that cannot be shaken, and it is a kingdom that is coming. Everything that you hold on to in this world is going to melt away except one thing. This present cosmos, everything will be destroyed. The scripture talks about the sun turning black, the stars falling, kingdoms melting, the sky being rolled up like a scroll, because when God comes, he's going to shake the cosmos, heaven and earth, and only one thing will remain, the kingdom of our God and his Christ. So pay attention. Are you listening? Do not treat lightly the warnings of our God who's coming to shake the earth. Look at these last two. I'm out of time. Look at this second exhortation. Give thanks. Verse 28. Therefore, because God will shake this present cosmos once more and everything is going to be destroyed, so that only one thing remains, let us be grateful. Let us give thanks for what? For receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What other response could there be? Christian, you are going to receive a kingdom that can't be shaken. Does it seem like this present world is in chaos? Does it seem like everything around you may be crumbling? Do you long for safety and security and stability? All the kingdoms of the earth and everything you cling to in this life is going to crumble except one thing that cannot be shaken. And so give thanks, be grateful that you've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Do not lose sight of that. Finally, last exhortation, worship in reverence and awe. Look at verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The only proper response to what we see here is to offer God acceptable worship. God requires that we worship him only in acceptable ways. So what's acceptable worship? Well, he says what it is. It's reverence and awe. We revere him. We admire him. We esteem him. We stand in awe of him. That's what should describe our worship. A spirit of thankfulness and reverence and awe. Why? Verse 29, look there. For our God is a consuming fire. So just notice that the same God that revealed himself at Mount Sinai in fire, gloom, and smoke is the very same God that we see here. There was this early church heretic by the name of Marcion. And Marcion said, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament are not the same God. One's a God of judgment and wrath and fury. The God of the New Testament is a God of grace and love and mercy. It's not the same God. Notice verse 29, it's the same God of Mount Sinai who is the same God of Mount Zion. He is still a consuming fire who burns with jealousy to be worshipped and adored and honored and esteemed. He is still a consuming fire. And for some of you here this morning, that should terrify you. That should terrify you because you are not in a right relationship with this God who is a consuming fire. And there's coming a day where he's going to shake the earth. And if you have not bowed the knee to this God, you will be consumed. But you see, the good news is that the only difference now between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion is that this same God who is a consuming fire has provided a way for sinners like you and me to escape the consuming fire of his judgment. Because on the cross, on another mountain, Mount Calvary, Jesus was consumed by those fires of judgment so that you and I, by faith in him, might escape. And Sinai's flames have been extinguished. As the great hymn writer John Newton wrote, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has quenched the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flames. And who's given us now this unshakable kingdom. Stand in awe of this God of holiness and of mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, the one who by his death and resurrection has hushed the law and quenched the flames for guilty sinners like us. May we worship you. May we adore you. May we stand in awe of you this morning. We pray that you would help us. You would help us to press on in faith as we think about the end and we think about what is to come. Give us eyes of faith to see, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.